All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we started chapter 1 last week and we got down to verse 11. We're going to be picking it up this morning in verse 12. And we see this second letter of Peter is kind of a continuation of his first letter. But in this one, he's giving the church a warning, especially against some false teachers. And we'll kind of build on that today as we get into this message, as we continue and complete chapter 1 of 2 Peter this morning. So it starts out in verse 12. It says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Verse 13 says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So here again, very likely Peter is in prison as he's writing this letter. Peter knows that he's about to die. He knows that he's coming to the end of his life here on this earth. And he uses whatever life that he has left to say to the church then and to us today, to say, "I know you know this stuff already, but I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of it until you are established in it." The word established means to be stable, to be reminded of these things until we are stable, no longer fading back and forth and kind of being on both sides of the fence, having one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. So if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a parent, an elder, or anyone else who wants to be used in the Lord's service, this is a huge point. This is something major to really take in. For the key to ministry is putting people into remembrance of things they already know. My martial art instructor, when he would be teaching a class, somewhere throughout the class, he would usually give what his definition of teaching was. And I thought it was always such a neat definition. And it was interesting because when somebody would go for their black belt testing, if they didn't have the answer to what the definition of teaching was, they didn't get their black belt. And his definition of teaching was continually reinforce an idea. And that's what Peter is doing here with us. He's continually reinforcing this idea, and he doesn't want to be negligent in doing that. He says, these are the things that you need to know. You need to be stable in knowing these things. You need to understand these things. You see, because our minds have been affected by sin, we seem to forget the things we should remember and remember the things we should forget. It just happens. It works out that way. Therefore, your job as a dad, my job as a pastor, is to say the same things over and over and over until those that you're in charge over are established in them, are stabilized in them. And so, you know, a lot of times when I'm preparing a message, I get to say, I write something in my notes and I said, it seems like I say that a lot. Seems like I continually say that, and it's the Holy Spirit saying, you know what, they need to be established in it. It's okay to hear the same things over because we do seem to forget the things we should remember, but we do remember the things we should forget so often. See, it's not how much you know that really counts. It's how well you know what you know. That's what really matters. What matters is how well you understand the basic truths. The basic truths and how deep they sink down into your soul. That they be the soil of your soul. It's kind of like the parable of the seeds. The sower as he put the seeds out. It's interesting because out of the four different soils, only one of them grew to bear fruit. And so we need to be established. We need to be stable in these truths. And so And like Peter says, it's okay to keep continually reminding us of these things because we do need to hear them over and over again. Then verse 13 goes on, he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Where he says, I think it is right, in other words, he says it's his duty. Peter's saying it's his duty to remind, to stir them up. It was his obligation to stir them up. And the way to stir them up, he said, by reminding you of the truth. See, the world is looking for truth today, but they're looking in all the wrong places. They're not looking to the Lord and to the Word of God. He is the way, the truth, and life. Peter's reminding them of the truth that they had been taught, and he felt like he must keep doing that as long as he was in his temporary tent, in his body left here on this earth. And the word stir up is in the context of like when you have a campfire and it's starting to go out and you take a stick and you poke at it and you kind of get it stirred up, and what happens? It starts to flame again. And the Holy Spirit wants to stir up the Spirit within us to get us on fire again from time to time. We get laid back. We get lazy. We get to feeling like, oh, God's not coming back right away. We have time. But see, that's what our problem is. We get to thinking that, you know, He's not coming back today. As believers, we need to be stabilized in the truth that He could come back right now. What an awesome time, boy, to hear that trumpet. Whew, out of here. What an awesome time. So we need to be stirred up from time to time by the truth of the Word and be reminded of His promises, because our faith starts to doubt. We start to lose some of our establishment on our faith. We forget that God is in control of all things, all the time. So verse 14 goes on, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter knew that his death was imminent. He knew it was coming close. But rather than producing panic in him, see, as you read this letter, you don't really see any panic at all. Instead of producing panic, this knowledge that his time was short produced a peace. I see in his writing here that he had peace. It is in this context that Peter would lay his life down without protest. We don't read or hear anything historically even that Peter kind of objected to them putting him to death. Peter says, I'm an old man. I'm an old man now and I'm about to die. I'm about to be put to death. Although this is the first time that Peter actually says this, it wasn't the first time that he was placed in this particular situation. We recall the story back in the book of Acts. The eager to gain favor with the Jewish community, Herod killed James. And because the religious leaders were so upheld by that, and they appreciated him doing that so much, he went ahead and he imprisoned Peter as well. Herod saw how much they really backed him on putting James to death, so he thought, well, if I put Peter to death, they're going to be even more excited, more behind me. But Scripture tells us there in the book of Acts chapter 12 that on the night before Peter's execution, on that night, he slept between two Roman guards. He slept between two Roman guards, knowing that the next day he was to be put to death. And yet he was sleeping. Peter's heart should have been filled with fear. Instead, his eyes were heavy with sleep. So people will give often different reasons why Peter may have been asleep. Some think that because Peter seemed to fall asleep a lot. You see, in Scripture, he's one of only three men that accompanied Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. You'd think Peter would have been curious about what was going to happen. And yet in reality, that was not the case. The Gospel of Luke says when Moses and Elijah appeared and when Jesus started shining, Peter was asleep. He was asleep there. It was Peter, James, and John that said, Jesus said to them, "My soul is uneasy. My soul is troubled. Stay with me and watch and pray." And he walked back and found them sleeping. What did he say? "Could you not watch and pray with me only 1 hour?" So he walked away again, and before returning again, he found them asleep a second time. And then he came back a third time. Finally, the third time, he just said, "Sleep on." So the scriptures show where Peter seemed to be able to sleep anywhere at any time. So that was one reason they think he could have been sleeping between the guards. So, but was that the reason that he was sleeping? Well, perhaps it was because he was a sound sleeper. But I don't think that's really the reason. I don't think really anybody sleeps real soundly the night before they're going to be executed, if you know you're going to do that. The other reason that people perceive that he was sleeping because of prayer, intercessory prayer, because the church, when they saw what had happened to James, and they knew that was coming for Peter, it says that the church prayed unceasingly for him. They were praying. They were in deep prayer. And we see it when Peter did get out and he went to the door, they thought it was a ghost because they were having a prayer meeting for him. But yet I think he was even a more profound and practical explanation for why Peter was sawing logs between these two Roman guards there in the book of Acts the night before he was ordered to die. How could he be at peace? How could he be sleeping? Well, I think Peter could sleep because he knew that although he was there between these two Roman guards, I believe he knew he could not be executed the next day. I believe he knew the promise of God. He knew that he was impossible pretty much for him to die that next day. How? Well, the answer is in John chapter 21. Because after dying on the cross and raising from the tomb, Jesus came to Peter, the one that had denied him three times, the one that had said, "I'll stand with you, Lord. I will never turn my back on you. You can count on me." And so after failing miserably, thinking he had no other choice but return to his former occupation, what happens? He goes fishing. And while he's fishing, Jesus came to him and called him from the shore. And realizing it was Jesus, Peter, of course, being Peter, jumped out and swam. He didn't even try to get on in the boat. He swam to Jesus. And after he got to the shore, we see Jesus recommissioning him for service. And so then after recommissioning him, Jesus went on to say this to him. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." So what was the context of what Jesus told him? Jesus was talking about crucifixion. Jesus was telling him he was going to be crucified. And the very way that, in fact, he did die, he was crucified upside down on a cross outside of Rome. So because Peter heard Jesus say to him, "When you're old, when you're old," Jesus says, "you're going to die in this manner." Now, chained between these two guards as a young man, he knew he wasn't going to die yet. He knew it wasn't his time to die. See, the Lord God has a time for each and every one of us. He knows when every one of us is going to have our last breath. And he knows exactly when that's going to be and when it's going to be and how it's going to be. So whether you feel like you're on a merry-go-round at work or like you're being driven crazy by your parents or your kids or grandkids, whether you're not finding what you thought you would have in life up to this point, or whether you're not having what you wanted in a certain relationship, or maybe your bills are threatened to bury you, you can be at total peace if you want to be. Let me say that again. You can be at total peace if you want to be. Well, how? How can we be at peace when some of these circumstances and situations are so overwhelming in our lives? Those times when we say, but Lord, you don't understand. This is too much for me. He says he won't give us more than we can endure. There's a way, just like Peter, to have peace. How? We need to do the same thing that Peter did. He simply believed the promise. He believed the promise Jesus gave to him when you were old. Jesus gives us a promise, each of us. And all we have to do is believe the promise, just like Peter did. And you may say, what promise? I've not had any promises from the Lord. I don't know what promises he's given me. Well, I put down a few that maybe you can relate to. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Shall supply all your needs. All your needs. Well, Lord, he didn't give me that. Well, maybe you really didn't need that, whatever that was. But if it's a true need, God's promise is you will get it. Maybe you won't get it when you want it. It's a matter of God's timing and God's way of bringing it to you. And sometimes he meets that needs in ways that we don't expect. He works around things really well. He does a better way than what we would think. Another promise that we can look at is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. This verse basically means, as you delight yourself in the Lord. The word delight means bring great pleasure to. As you bring pleasure to the Lord, as you start living your life in delighting him instead of self, then what happens is his desires become your desires, and then you're praying for his will to be done, and he promises that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we have what we've asked for. But then we start, we're desiring to please him more than ourselves. And so that promise is fulfilled. And then another one that we're all familiar with, of course, is Romans 8:28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now this is a hard verse to have someone speak to you when you're going through something, right in the middle of something. You really usually don't want to hear this verse. But it's always a great verse when you get to the other side of a trial to look back and you say, oh, that did work together for good. But in the midst of the trial, at least we can have this promise to know some way, somehow, sometime, God is going to work this out for my good and for his glory. And so we have this promise, all things. He doesn't say some things. He allows everything that we go through to be a learning process, to be something that builds us up and hopefully strengthens our faith as we get through it, to be able to be stronger for the next thing as we look at that. And then the next verse that we look at, the next promise is in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never. See, it's just like all things, all your needs, all things work together for good. I will never leave you. These are some fantastic promises that can be adapted to whatever circumstance or whatever situation that we find ourselves going through. To be able just to trust in those promises, and then we can have peace. Like I said, no matter what the circumstance, you can be at peace if you want to. And it's by, just as Peter knew that the Lord said, when you're old, and he was still young there in the book of Acts. And then we have one more scripture here, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Again, there's that huge word, A-L-L, all. Casting all your cares. Remember last week I talked about this, that that's like the casting is to roll it up to him, but it's usually going to roll back in some way so that we can keep in communication with him. We're never really always free of all those things, but we have these promises. God makes promise after promise after promise to you and to me throughout His Word. His Word is just filled with promises, just from cover to cover. Therefore, in any situation, we have a choice. We can either become hostile and tense, or like Peter, we can sleep like a baby. We can be at peace saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't see a solution right now, but God has said that He would provide for me, that He will give guidance to me, and would always be right beside me. He's all I need. That's where we get the peace. That's how we get peace. When we realize His promises are applicable to us today, in no matter what circumstance, no matter how desperate you may feel, there's a promise for you. He says, seek me with all your heart and you will find me. If you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added. And people will say, well, wait a minute. This promise that Jesus gave to Peter there in Acts, it was that he would eventually be crucified. What kind of promise is that? What kind of promise is, oh, you're going to be crucified, Peter? Great promise, right? Well, it must have been a wonderful promise, I think, to Peter. I think he felt good about it because Peter was this great big fisherman. And he had said to Jesus, so boldly and so confidently, I'll stand with you, I'll stay by you. No matter what happens, Lord, I'm going to be with you. You can count on me, is what he told to Jesus. Only to fail miserably as he completely and totally denied the Lord 3 times. So when Jesus told him he would be crucified, I believe Peter's heart must have been warmed. I believe that now he knew that finally at last he would be able to lay his life down for his Lord. Something that he wanted to do all along. That was why he made the statement, I'll be with you, I have your back. He desired to lay down his life for Jesus. He knew that to die unto the Lord is to live for eternity. So we wonder, what kind of promise? Well, in 2 Timothy, Paul gives us another promise. He said to us, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Thanks, Lord. Another great promise, right? Well, but knowing we want to truly be people who truly come through and stand strong. When we're born again, we really do desire to please the Lord. We desire to make it through these things and show the world around us the reality and the truth of His scriptures being lived out in us. And so he says, whoever lives godly will have the opportunity. We're going to have the opportunity to suffer persecution in some form or another. And like I've been saying, for the church today, we could be heading for some major persecution. But Jesus always tells us, as you do, I will go with you and get you through it. He will get us through anything and everything. Know this, if you're upset by the prison of a situation that you find yourself in today, you can either remain in a state of confusion or you can sleep like Peter in peace. You can make that choice. I suggest you choose peace. Be at peace believing the Word of God, believing the promises of God. They're real, they're true, they're active, and you can apply them to your life. You can stand on those promises with your feet shod with the gospel of truth and that full armor on. See, for whatever you're going through, maybe now or in the near future, whatever you're going through, there's a promise in Scripture. There's a promise in Scripture just waiting for you to embrace it. To say, that's my promise. That's my promise. I'm going to believe that one. I'm going to believe God's going to work that one out. few years back, the Lord gave me a promise out of Joel 2:25 that he would restore the years the locust has eaten. And he's fulfilled that promise. He does every promise all the time. So don't ever doubt his word. Don't ever doubt his promises that they can't happen for you. They will and they can if you just trust in him and just keep at peace. See, the thing about it is when we get anxious, when we start fretting, it says in the Old Testament, do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. We get so fretful of these things and it just causes us to not to trust God, not to believe God's word, and not to put our hope and our grace in him. Verse 15, we'll go on to the next area here. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The Greek word translated decease is the same word as Exodus. I like that because just as the children of Israel left Egypt and left bondage for the promised land, Peter's saying here he knew he'd soon leave this earth to the ultimate promised land, heaven. He says, I'm going to be Exodus out of here. I'm going to be gone. But before he does, he says, I want to remind you of these three things. I have these three important truths concerning the Word of God. So when I talk about the promises of God and the Word of God and being able to really be stabilized in them, be established in them, allow your heart to be confident in the Word of God, there's these three things that we can remember and bank on, so to speak. The first one that we see is first and foremost, men die, but the word lives. Men die, but the word lives. Look at verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, Peter's authority as a teacher depended upon his authority as a witness. He had seen it. He had seen the risen Lord. No one could convince him that he wasn't alive, that the word didn't come true. So he stated his qualifications again here as an eyewitness. Evidently, there were false teachers that were going around then saying that the miracles that were being attributed to Christ were only allegories, not facts. But Peter sets them straight. He denied this. He said, we were not following some fables, some myths, or superheroes, or zodiac signs, or fads, or theories. Peter says, we were actual eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. He knew because he'd seen it. I believe that anyone who's truly born again, no one can convince us once we're born again that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Because we realize that we've been brought from death to life, that we've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life in a way that nothing else could do. So Peter says, we were these eyewitnesses. Verse 17 says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Of course, Peter's talking about this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' deity, when his deity shone through his humanity. There on that mount where he shined with God, the glory of God. See, wouldn't it be radical? Wouldn't it be radical to hear the voice from heaven and see the Lord glowing like Peter did? Standing there, Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses in such a radical way, wouldn't that have been something to have seen and to be a part of? Yet Peter, who had experienced all this, Peter was an eyewitness to it. He observed it. He says there's something even better. Something even better than seeing and hearing the voice from heaven. He goes on in verse 19. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word is confirmed. If someone offered you a choice today, If someone offered you the choice of either being on the Mount Hermon with Jesus, seeing Moses and Elijah, hearing this voice from heaven, offered you that, or having the Old Testament, which would you choose? Well, most of us would probably say, well, I want to choose seeing the Lord. I want to see Elijah and Moses. I want to hear this voice from heaven. But Peter would say there's a better choice. He would choose otherwise than seeing and clinging to those experiences. Why? Because what we see is experiences fade, but the word endures. Men die, but the word lives. Experiences fade, but the word endures. Goes on and on. The problem with experiences, here's the problem with those are, they all they produce is a craving to want more experiences. Oh, I want more. I want more. There's never enough. When we see some that God moving in some way, or this experience that we have, all it does is really create a crave to have and experience more. See, there's just this more and more. How do I know? It's because the people who saw more experiences and saw more miracles than any other were the children of Israel. The nation of Israel, they saw God part the Red Sea miraculously. They were fed daily manna from heaven, daily. They saw miracles constantly. And yet, why couldn't they enter the promised land? It says because of their unbelief. After experiencing all these mighty miracles, they couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. The experiences didn't do them any good in entering there. See, having been around for a while, I would rather have a great Bible study or be fed from the scriptures than see a bunch of experiences taking place. There was a time when that was not true in my life, of course, but the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize the experiences truly do fade. Even the valid ones, even the wondrous, miraculous ones, only the Word endures. The Word endures. The Word endures. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will endure for eternity. And then verse 19 goes on. It says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so finally, the last thing that we see here is that the world gets darker, but the Word shines brighter. The Word continues to get brighter and brighter the darker the world gets. The world gets darker. The Greek word translated dark there means murky. Means murky. And the psalmist declared, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the world is getting murky and getting dark, but he says the word is that light that is unto our path. And what's the importance of that? Well, what's a light do? It lights up the path so we don't stumble, so we don't fall, so we don't trip up. You walk through, in the darkness of night through somewhere where you're not familiar, you stumble and fall. The darker or murkier the world gets, the darker or murkier your situation gets, the darker those situations get, whether it's in your marriage, within your family, or on your job, the brighter the word will shine. The brighter the word will shine, and you will be more precious. The word will be more precious to you than ever before. As you experience then the truth of the word, the enduring of the word of God, that every time you go through something, you go back to the word and it's always there. You maybe have had an experience with something miraculously. The next time you go through a trial and you're expecting that miracle and you don't go to the word, you feel like the Lord let you down. If you look into experiences, but if you're looking to the brightness of the word of God, it endures forever. It'll continually be there for you and with you through everything, no matter what. And then he goes on, he changes some direction here in a little bit as he goes to the next verse. He says here in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So Peter warns them. He's saying, and he's warning us, make sure you understand that no prophecy is of private interpretation. First and foremost, he's saying that those that God used to prophesize these were not on their own understanding. They were brought on by the Spirit of God into their life. There's no such thing as a private interpretation of Scripture that someone can sell you for $29.95. Oh, give me $29.95 and I'll tell you what that verse really means. And it's something that nobody else has ever seen. You know that it's probably not the true interpretation. I love to hear teachings. I love to read commentaries because it's a wonderful thing to be able to see how, regarding the basic truths, the foundational truths of faith, godly men always line up in agreement. You can read, you know, a dozen different commentaries about these basic truths, and they all are basically saying the same thing because there's no new revelation. If it's new, it's probably not true. If it's true, it's not new. And so we just realize not only is the interpretation never given to one individual exclusively, it's never given, oh, I got this new revelation that nobody else has seen. But the other part of Scripture is it's all linked together perfectly. It's all linked together in such a way that we have that ability to know exactly how to get to heaven. That is, doctrine or theology cannot be built upon an isolated scripture. It has to be built upon the full counsel of God, from cover to cover. See, I would be sadly mistaken if I came up here and said to you today, I've been reading Daniel. And guess what? Now I understand how we're supposed to pray. We're to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night, and we're to have our window open and face Jerusalem. That would be a huge mistake. Now, if I read a little further in the Bible, then I'd see Jesus specifically telling me to go in the closet and pray. And then we see Paul instructing us not to pray three times a day, but to pray unceasingly. So we can't just take one scripture and say, okay, this is how we do it. You have to take the whole counsel of God. No scripture stands by itself in isolation. That's why here at Calvary Chapel, we are absolutely committed to going through the Bible cover to cover, verse by verse, precept upon precept. See, and I suggest even in your own devotional life, I would encourage you to do the same thing, to take and read it through. I know Leviticus is hard, but you can get through it. The Lord will help you. Let's move on to verse 21. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So people will say, well, the Bible was written by man. Well, God used men, inspired, and God breathed the scriptures into them to be able to put it down to paper so that we could have the way to eternity, so that we could have the way to redemption, so that we could know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. See, the word is inspired indeed. It's completely and totally inspired. God breathed. It wasn't just men deciding, okay, we're going to write this. If it was, it wouldn't be so consistent cover to cover. You can go through this, and the consistency of the scriptures is miraculous. You figure how many years of time this was written over by all the different, over 60 authors writing these different books in different times from different cultures, different backgrounds. You had fishermen and tax collectors. You had farmers. You had all these different authors, and they all are consistent in what they're writing. No other book can do this. No other place you can see it. You see over and over the prophetic signpost in the Bible. That's one of the best ways to prove that the Bible is the Bible. You'll be able to see the prophecies that are fulfilled. And there's no other. And you go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8 or 18 it is, where it talks about if somebody prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, then he's a false prophet. He should be stoned. And we see so many of these different cults, especially in Mormonism. You see all these prophecies that Joseph Smith made that they didn't come to pass. He prophesied that there were men on the moon with bill hats on or whatever. And, you know, lots of things that he said, of course, never came to pass because he was a false prophet. And his teachings aren't biblical. So 1,000 years before Jesus came, 1,000 years before Jesus came, men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to post these prophetic signposts that would point to Jesus as the Messiah. Last week we went over some scriptures out of Isaiah that talked about God being Savior, and how we talked about how you can prove the deity of Christ by going through those scriptures and then seeing who Peter said Jesus was, who Paul said Jesus was, that they both said Jesus Christ our Savior. And then Isaiah said there was only one Savior and only one God, and that was him. And so we've seen the deity of Christ last week. Today we see the prophecies proclaiming him to be Messiah. And there's just a number of them. And as I go through them, I'll just read some of them off. David prophesied that Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced in Psalm 22. If you ever read through Psalm 22, you see crucifixion being portrayed, and crucifixion didn't even exist at that time. And it's prophesied so completely. Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would not open his mouth to defend himself when tried on false charges in Isaiah 53:7. He also said in Isaiah 53, and that although he initially would be destined for burial with the wicked, he would ultimately be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And of course we know that he was buried in the rich man's tomb at the last minute. Micah prophesied that Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem, as he was in Micah 5:2. Zechariah prophesied that he would ride into the holy city on the back of a donkey, as well as Daniel prophesying the very day that he would do it, and he did on Palm Sunday. And that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver would be used to buy a potter's field. All being fulfilled. Malachi prophesied that he would have a forerunner announcing his coming. All of these prophecies written thousands of years before Jesus even was born in Bethlehem. They were fulfilled to the letter. I just gave eight of them, I believe, here. So what are the chances of these eight prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of one individual? What are the chances? What are the odds? You know, we live in Vegas. They deal with odds a lot here. Well, the law of compound probabilities tells us the chance of these eight being fulfilled by one man is 1 in 10 with 28 zeros. 1 with 10 and 28 zeros. In other words, if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, and you painted one of them red, and then you blindfolded an individual and you hovered over the state of Texas in a helicopter and set him off on the ground, the odds of him going over and picking up that one silver dollar with a red dot on it would be 1 with 10 with 28 zeros. If that's how miraculous it would be for him to find that. And the statistical probability that he would choose that red one is that same thing as one man fulfilling these eight prophecies to the letter that he did. But there's not only eight prophecies. There are not just three prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Guess what? There's 300. There's 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus. He fulfilled each and every one of them. That's why we can believe the Word of God to be the Word of God. There's no other person that could have fulfilled them. No other human could have lived them all out. No human could have read the Old Testament, studied enough, and then tried to live his life in such a way that he would fulfill each and every one of them. First and foremost, being born in Bethlehem, he didn't have any control over that. There's no way a human could have ever fulfilled these. The probability of one individual perfectly fulfilling all 300 is beyond the ability even to illustrate. We can't even figure out how many zeros would be under it. No other so-called holy book dares to deal with prophecy in the way that the Bible does. Only this book, only the Word of God that you hold on your lap today, or the phone you may be using, only that, only this book has the boldness, only the Bible has the courage to deal with future events to the detail that it did. That's why although men die, the Word lives. Although experiences fade, the Word endures. That's why although the world gets darker, the Word shines brighter and brighter and brighter. How I thank God for the Scriptures. How I thank Him for blessing us so complete with this Word. I'm so glad we have this book. I'm so glad that we have a God that gave us such detail. I often say we don't know a whole lot of understanding. We don't have a lot of understanding about heaven, but we have the exact detail about how to get there. He didn't give us any wiggle room. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through me. It's not by being religious. It's not by being good. It's by believing and trusting in His promises. And so Peter was warning the church. He's warning them then and warning us now. When persecution comes, choose peace. He's promised us. He's promised us these promises. He's given us all these Scriptures from cover to cover that all of our needs will be met, that all things work together for good, that He will never leave or forsake us. No matter what trial you're going through, no matter what circumstances happening or may happen in our lives in the future or near future, these promises are just as valid today as they were when the Holy Spirit inspired the men of God to write them. They're there for us to choose peace. We can have peace if we want to. We can choose to be at peace because He's promised. He's promised us that He will never leave us. Even in the most fiery trial, He's there with you. And so abide in Him and He will abide in you. And so as we bring a close to this first chapter of 2 Peter, some awesome things that we can really pick up there. Seeing Peter being at peace, knowing his time was near an end. He wasn't all panicked about it. He wasn't all throwing up his hands, especially in the book of Acts. He was asleep between the two Roman guards because he knew it wasn't his time. If God's given you a promise that you have something to do, you can pretty much know you're indestructible until after you do it. He's going to complete that work in you. Philippians tells us He will complete that good work that He started until the day of Christ Jesus. So we have these promises. And keep in mind, men die, but the Word lives. Experiences fade, but the Word endures. The world is dark. It's a dark place. It's getting darker. But the darker it gets, the brighter the Word shines. And so we can be at peace with that. We can find comfort in that. And we can take it and stand on it and allow our faith to build on it. And so today we have communion.